Okay, for 20 sessions,
we've been in the book of Galatians.
And I don't know how many more it'll take.
Galatians, no doubt, was the first epistle that Paul wrote. It starts out on controversy and then gets more controversial as you go through it. Remember, Paul is writing the book of Galatians, and we've mentioned this a lot when we're starting, that the very first chapter, Paul makes it clear that he didn't get his doctrine from the 12, like most people think he did. Most people think he got his doctrine from the 12. He says, no, he didn't. That is, parts of his doctrine. The business about Christ dying and rising from the dead, of course, is universal. But he makes a point of saying in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I emphasize this simply so you'll understand, Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. It is commonly taught that he is, or very close to that, but he wasn't, and he makes it very clear. So he got his apostleship directly from Christ, and by the way, that's very unusual. None of us can say that. If we come to know the Lord and come to teach the Word or anything else, we get it from the Bible. We can't even say we got it from Paul, except what he wrote, because we haven't met him yet. But we get it from the book. We never get it direct, because that's not how God's doing things today. So that's a very important thing to understand. And then a lot of that, we'll say more about that. And of course, further on in Galatians 1, he makes it clear that his message didn't come from the 12. And there's more about that. In Galatians 2, he talks about having a problem with how he differed from the 12. And they even had a big meeting in Jerusalem over whether everybody has to get circumcised or not, or all the men, we should say. And he says, no, not for a minute. Not for a minute. But still, that was quite a thing that was going on. Now, we're in Galatians 3. All of our messages on this are on MP3 files, and you can get them off the net, or we can find a way to get them to you if you want them, so you can kind of catch up. So we're in Galatians 3. Last time, we had finished up through verse 14, and then want to go on from there. Galatians 3:10, we have this, just by way of connecting up to what we talked about last time. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written. Now, you'd be amazed how many people think that we have to keep the law perfectly to get to heaven. That's a sure way not to make it, because nobody's ever kept it perfectly. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. You all catch that? We made a big point of that last time. It's very important to understand. Those who are saved by virtue of faith, not by works. And now some people are all confused on that. We've talked a little bit about another community around that you're saved by faith, but you got to keep saved by works. That's just another way of being saved by works. No different. The danger in this is this. To the extent that you hold that you have to work to get saved or keep saved, to that extent, I have to doubt that you are saved. Because the faith is in the work of Christ. It's nothing else. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ says, this is verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we brought out that last time. That doesn't mean crucifixion was back in the Old Testament. It just meant that when somebody had the death penalty, they'd stone them to death and then hang up their body till nighttime so people would say, this is what happens to you when you kill someone. They didn't do it in some little room nobody gets to see like we do, which means it's not going to affect anybody. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's about as far as we got last time. Now we come to verse 15. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, generally speaking,
In talking about one's approach to Bible study, there are two quite different approaches, even among those we would call believers. There are those who believe that God is through with Israel and the church has become Israel. Some people call that replacement theology, or that has all kinds of names to it. Those people will essentially teach that there is no future for Israel, no matter what the Bible says. They think they've got an out for all these things. We're clearly on the other side of that. And that is that God has promised certain things to Israel, and those belong to Israel. Israel being in the promised land is a step in the right direction. It's got a lot more steps to go. And we know a lot of those take place during a time described by the book of Revelation that's commonly called the Great Tribulation. So when we look at Paul, we're talking about some of the things that he taught that others taught, and some of the things he taught that others did not teach. Here we go with Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, this kind of seems obvious to you because we have a contract law in our country that's consistent with this. It doesn't mean the people that break contracts are always caught, because we have to list a man's judgment to get people convicted. But still, for the most part, that's our philosophy, isn't it? You make a covenant with somebody, you make an agreement. That agreement at some point becomes something that cannot be annulled or added to it. And that's what he's saying. So it's only a man's covenant. By the way, there is one big difference. We have a few DVDs having to do with Muslims that have become Christians. And they make a point of saying that when they make a covenant, now that they've become Christian, with a Muslim, that after a few years, it's broken automatically or whenever they want to do. In fact, one of them talks about having bought land from his father. This is a man who's become a Christian but was actually a terrorist at one time. And he bought some property from his father. When he turned Christian, he said something about, well, I'm going to take my property. No, he said, no, it's not your property anymore. And that's in the law and hadith that he doesn't have to give it back to him. So when we talk here in verse 15, we're talking about something that, frankly, that part of the world wouldn't understand, because that's not the way they operate. You know, be careful. That's one of the problems we've had in the Middle East. They'll make an agreement. They'll say, oh, we've already signed this and everything. Well, it's the kind of thing that, you know, as kids, we always would cross our fingers and, you know, behind our backs, and that meant we didn't have to keep what we said. That's written into their code when they're dealing with non-Muslims. That's why those things happen no matter what they promise. So it's already there. We should dig out the DVD if you don't know, and I'll let you borrow it and listen to it. It's pretty shocking. Because this was parent to child, that the child had become a believer. And that was a terrible sin as far as they're concerned. But outside of that part of the community, that part of the world, almost everybody understands this. You make a covenant, you keep it. You have an understanding it's going to happen no matter what. And so he says, there's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. So that's how it goes. By the way, that carries over into some other things. If God promised Israel the land, so it comes up in some of this stuff, then that land is Israel's. And no amount of people talking about it can change it. That land may not be occupied by Israel today, but it will someday. And by the way, the promise to Israel goes from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. You look at a map when you get home, you'll see how much more that is than anything they've had in the last few thousand years. That land belongs to Israel, and it was confirmed by God. God doesn't break his promises. Then we come to verse 16. It says, now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seed as of many, but as one, and as to your seed, who is Christ. And it's also in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Well, we need to look at this. Because, you see, here's a place where it appears a plural word is being reinterpreted by Paul as a single rather than a plural.
And is this the way it should be? Well, what's interesting is this, in a number of languages, ours included, the word seed by itself can mean singular or plural. We can talk about it. We can have grass seed, meaning we have a whole bucket full of this stuff. Okay? Or we can have a single one, and that's a seed. So that means that Paul is taking advantage of something that's in the Hebrew and the Greek just as it is in the English. Although Paul didn't know anything about English, nobody had such a mixed-up language back then. You realize our language is very mixed up. It comes from Anglo-Saxon, German, Greek, all kinds of, you know, forms of Latin. So we have all kinds, that's why we have three or four words for everything you want to think about in English. One time, one word is highfalutin, the other is the opposite, and all this kind of stuff, where in the Greek New Testament, they're not that way at all. So you'll find the singular form of seed can, in Hebrew, Greek, and English, be both plural and singular. So one has to be very careful, because you see, there are people that don't want to believe Israel has a future, that look at these verses and say, see, seed isn't Israel. It's Christ. So Israel's out of the picture now. We don't have to think about them. Well, there are too many prophecies and promises made to Israel to make that stand, but still we have to deal with it. We have to deal with what in the world is all this about. Now, if you have a concordance, get one that's called Strong's or similar, where at least they've got words numbered. So you can look up, even if you can't read those funny little characters, you know they write right to left, and we write the left to right. Or if you watch some people's papers, up to down, down to up, but that's accidental. But still, you get almost everything when you look, collect papers in the classroom. But if you look back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for seed is both singular and plural. And we could look up several of these. I look at it in the Strong's Concordance, and you'll see all of them there. For example, in Genesis 1:11, I'll just read it to you. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed. Was that singular or plural? Well, it's clearly plural. You don't get much grass if all you have is one little seed, right? A good animal will take care of that for you. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. So that's back in Creation Week. The seed clearly is many, not just one. And, of course, you have the same thing in our language. We already mentioned that, by the way. The Greek language allows seed to be plural, collective, in the singular form. By the way, it's plural in Matthew 13:19. I'll just mention these so you know that. Paul uses it in the singular here in Galatians 3. So some people want to argue that it's always singular, and so Israel's totally out of the picture. Well, let's look at a few passages on that just so we can deal with that. Romans 11. Romans 11. And by the way, I think this whole business about nailing down what God promised to whom and when is very, very important. And we have to ask what's going on in the Middle East. By the way, are you aware of the fact that Israel getting that land is very, very unusual? It's rare in the history of countries that we would find a country without their own land for 2,000 years and suddenly they're there. Go through it and see what's happened. It just hasn't happened historically. And there's all kinds of folks that they want their land back. What is it, the Basques that are there between Spain and France? They want their land back. We've got a lot of Basques in this country, right? Oh, their food up there in Bakersfield. I probably love it too much. But nevertheless, they're there, and they want their land back. They're not getting it back. There's absolutely no evidence they're ever going to get back. They've had it gone for a long time, and they've really championed the cause. It hasn't happened. Israel has gotten at least a part of it back. Well, let's look at Romans for a minute. Romans 9, 10, and 11 have to be a real difficulty for those who think that God is through with Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11. I would suggest you read Romans 9, 10, 11. This is clearly during Paul's ministry. He wrote this after Galatians. And Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul goes through this whole issue about Israel. And in fact, as you know, Paul himself was Jewish.
And he talks about a prayer. In fact, Romans 10:1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." In fact, he goes a little overboard here. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And somewhere here he talks about he'd be willing to give his own life for Israel. I forget whether that's in Romans 9 or 10 or 11. We can look at that. But that's very interesting, because you don't want to say that. Nor did he. But that's how much he loved his people. Now we come to Romans 11, verse 29. Now, Paul talks here. See, Romans 9, Israel established, and then Israel lost, and then Israel's future. See, in Romans 11, he says, "I say then, have they stumbled?" And there's no question who the they is. It's Israel. It's the Jews. The Jews had spurned Christ. They did not trust in him like they should have. He came to them, and they didn't receive him. And there's no question about that. He says, "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" That is, fall permanently. Then he says, "Certainly not." Or some of the translations say, "God forbid." That didn't happen. You see, the other side of the fence says, well, that did happen. Israel's gone for, it's done for, it's over. But no, God says otherwise. "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Then he keeps going, and he gets down to verse 25. "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he makes it clear, the blindness that generally has happened to Israel is temporary. So that means they are coming back. I mean, this is the passage that these folks that don't want to believe Israel has a future really don't know what to do with it. "And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion," it's over in the Holy Land, "he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," and that's a quotation from the Old Testament. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Here's a verse that's very interesting. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Now, that's kind of interesting. In other words, if God gave a promise to Abraham that he would be involved with the land, from the Nile to the Euphrates, and that's his eternal hope, then that's the hope that Abraham still has. Period. Because the hope that God has given you, now you may not know it, maybe through ignorance of Scripture, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity other than you'll be with the Lord, but nevertheless, if God promised you a hope on the earth, that's where you'll be. If he promised you a hope in the New Jerusalem, that's where you'll be. Today, our hope is in the heavenlies. We're not going to be in the New Jerusalem. I know people sing that song. It's beautiful music. It's just the words are wrong. The Jerusalem, Jerusalem. No, that's not our place. Yes, sir.
Wouldn't others say, though, that during Solomon's time, they had that much land from the Nile to the Euphrates, almost?
Almost is not quite there, but yes, they had more land than they had later. They had gotten a lot of land. See, if you really follow the people that want to take that view, they'll claim that under Joshua they got it all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates, and they can't support that. But they want that because, frankly, once you get to Solomon's regime, by the end of it, things are kind of going bad. And they lost a lot. So no. But no, they didn't have all that land. But it's worse than that. God promised them that this would be theirs forever. So to sit here and act like it's going to be there for a few years and now the promise has been fulfilled, you had it for 10 minutes, and you lost it, doesn't work. It's theirs forever.
When is the fullness of the Gentiles?
Well, we'll look at that sometime. And the reason I want to beg off for that for a bit, because I think it has to do with a certain thing God does, rather than the full number. Some people think that's a number thing, but it's early in the chapter also, and that would take a little time to develop. But certainly he talks about this, But the important thought we want here is the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. They're irrevocable. Now, that's kind of important to understand, because I think we need to know what God promises. Let me show you what I mean. This is off of the outline, but that's all right. We've done that before. Revelation, near the end. In fact, here's an interesting thought. God gave Israel many pictures of what would be there someday. And here's one of them. It's interesting that Paul went up to heaven, where we'll be someday, and he comes back and he says, I can't tell you what I saw. So if you think you know what it's going to be like, then Paul must have told you and not the rest of us, quite frankly. So you just can't know, because God doesn't do it. Now, I don't know if it's because it's beyond our understanding, or if he signed some top secret papers like you have to do when you work for defense, or what. But whatever it is, he says, I can't tell you. So like I said, if people say they know exactly what it's going to be like where we are, then just tell them, well, Paul said he couldn't tell us. How'd you find out? See? Now let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now many people believe this is where we will be. And some of these people are really dispensational. I won't say they're not. But they don't understand Paul. It says, well, verse 9, we'll start there. This is not our key passage to key in on, but I think people ought to understand these passages are here, and they're very clear. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And most people, they look at that and say, oh, the bride, that's the church, the body of Christ. Well, first of all, the church today is called the body of Christ. If we really want to stick to the terminology, I never knew a man whose body was his bride. Everybody understand that? That's the language God uses. We're called the body of Christ, and this is called the bride of Christ. We'll talk about that sometime if we want. It was a little off the topic for today, but that's okay. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. By the way, this is a huge one. Some people think it hovers over the earth like a satellite. I don't know. Really. But it's huge. So here it is, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Some of these things where it talks about the stones, I'm not up on my stones, so they don't really mean to me what they might be to those who are up on their jewelry. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what is the name that's on a gate? It's the thing that tells you who lives there. The only way that you can say you have a home, I don't mean we don't visit the New Jerusalem, but the only way you can say you have a home there is if your name's on that gate. And even if you're of Jewish descent, you're not of the tribes today, because in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no one, I don't care what the Jews or Jesus say, because they do think like they're still going to have Jewish hope. There's no Jewish hope today. There's the fact that we're in the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Paul makes that very clear. In fact, he renounces some of the special privileges he had as a rabbi and a Jew in Philippians 3. So he said, so we know that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes. So I know who's going to be in the New Jerusalem. And it's described a lot of ways, here as well as in the Old Testament. And then the Bible goes on, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. By the way, that's an old picture. If you go back to their wilderness wanderings, whenever they camped, they had three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the west, right? That's how they were laid out in the city of Jerusalem, too. Not as obviously, but that's how they traveled through the wilderness. So this is something they're used to. And then he goes on to say, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's no question. The 12 apostles, Peter and the 11, the 12 tribes, They're all linked to this New Jerusalem. And you and I would just love to have pictures, whether words or not, of what we have, but they don't give them to us. Paul was told he couldn't talk about it, either because it was beyond description or because he had a clearance that wouldn't allow him to. I have no idea which. Is that clear to everybody? That's a very important point to have when you look through this. So it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change that. And we're at our purpose, and we will sometime get into it more. And we have in the past. But when you look at the 12 during the earthly ministry of Christ, they're very definitely promised a place on this where they will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It says so. So they're very much Jewish in what they're doing. So this is another important thing, see. If you were called to a certain hope, that's your hope forever. You may not know much about it. You may have to, like we're doing now, saying, well, we know it's way up in the heavenlies, and that's all we know. And the only time the word third heavens ever appears in the Bible is in Paul's letters where he's talking about where this place is, which means you don't know where it is, except it's around the throne of God, and that's all we know. That's really all we know. So anyway, back to Galatians 3. But I just want you to realize this is very important. The gift and calling of God are without a change of mind. If you are saved in the present day, then you become a member of the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Period. There's no first and second class citizens. Not in the body of Christ. So we come back then to Galatians 3. And by the way, once you admit at all that Israel as a nation has a future, there's no way you can avoid it. You're one of those who sees a difference for Israel. We call those dispensationalists. And that's what we are. We don't see Israel as having lost everything. The present Jews, maybe, because many of them are lost, just like many Gentiles today are lost. And we should be praying for these folks and witnessing to them. Now, whether we like it or not, an awful lot of folks who are not dispensationalists have, over the years, kind of found themselves drifting into some form of anti-Semitism. I wish I could tell you the Reformers didn't do that, but they did. In fact, Luther, when he had his Reformation that we've all benefited from, looked around and said, I don't see Israel on the map. So God's through with them, and he did an awful lot of anti-Semitic things, pogroms and the whole works. I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. And Europe was horrible to the Jews. And by the way, whether we like it or not, our founding fathers of this country were by and large anti-Semitic. And they said so. Franklin and a whole bunch of others. It's a shame. But a lot of them came from churches that didn't believe there was a future for Israel. And they just did what comes natural, you know. Israel lost their blessing and all this sort of thing. By the way, we could say Israel lost their blessing. So did the Gentiles. If you want to see where the Gentiles fell, read Romans 1. Romans 2 talks about the fall of Israel. And so today there's a body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And none of the other distinctions that we've manufactured in this country are never mentioned in the Bible. So those are the only two that are ever mentioned in the Bible, and those are gone. So it's very important that we understand that. But Luther did take a strong stand against the Jews, and I wonder sometimes if that didn't lay the further foundation of what happened about 100 years ago. Because it's just the right people in the right country in the wrong way, of course. But whatever, that's what happened. Okay, back to Galatians 3 then. So we have Galatians 3. We talked about whether it was seed or seeds, and then we talked about the whole dispensational viewpoint. And sometimes the seed has to do with, of course, Israel. And sometimes it has to do with Christ. So we have to understand that. Now, you and I are found in Christ. That doesn't mean we're found in Israel. So the word seed takes those various things. By the way, it's very, very interesting when you go through the life of Abraham, which is being done here in Galatians 3. And I don't know how many times we've said it, but it's true. You know, when you think about it, Abraham could be said to have what we sometimes call blind faith. God tells him to move away from where his family lived, and he did it. We have no record in Scripture to argue about it. He just did it. And the Bible always praises the faith of Abram. I would too. I wonder how much faith we would have. You're sitting there with your family. He was not a poor man. Thousands of cattle, thousands of this, thousands of that. Now, you know, the two people that were contemporaries, Job and Abraham, each had huge flocks. They had sort of a little city-state that wandered around the country. When you think about it, God told him certain things, and Abraham believed it. Now, it's true, he had a little problem with, was Israel really going to have a baby, and he could name it Isaac, but so he had Ishmael. But he was willing to offer Isaac, knowing that somehow, at the end of the day, Isaac would be alive. That's kind of interesting, too, when you think about it, isn't it? I wonder how much we would believe all that. And he did it. That's what he did. The Bible says so. Now, and of course, we have faith God requires today, just to remind ourselves of that, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. What is it that made Abraham different? We have to say God did. I know that doctrine of the sovereignty of God bothers some folks, but we have to say that. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If you've trusted in Christ, how come you trusted in Christ and your friend didn't? I think it's God that made the difference. Because you see, when at the end of the day, there's no way I can raise my hand and say, well, I did it. No. Only God can raise his hand and say, no, I did it. So we really have to give God the credit for everything, don't we? No way. Now let's look more at what we have here in Galatians 3. So he says in verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed, Galatians 3, where the promise is made, he did not say, and to seed as of many, but as of one. And of course here where he's talking about the one, he's actually talking about certain passages in the Old Testament where that seed was actually Christ. Where he says, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say then, that the law which was 430 years later, did you all catch that? What's the point of the 430 years? Well, there in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. And it was only by faith. There was no law for another 430 years. Abraham never had a written list of the Ten Commandments. And yet he was saved by faith. That's pretty amazing, see, when you think about it. By the time you come around later, of course, the 623 commandments were there. 10 of them we're all familiar with, and all these other commandments, some of which we call civil law, ceremonial law, criminal law, and that sort of thing. But these are things that Abraham never saw. He's sort of flying by the seat of his pants, as we would say in an airplane, right? Because he just knew as God spoke. I've often wondered what that was like. We just are never told. So in Galatians 3:17, we know that 430 years after the promise came the law. Which was first? Even for Israel. Salvation by faith. This idea that you have to work to be saved is something man has dreamed up and tried to impose on Scripture. And we're going to say more about that, of course, too. But the law was added 430 years later. And it was confirmed before by God in Christ that it should make the promise of no effect. It will not affect the promise given to Abraham. And so really, when you really think about it, was Abraham's inheritance of law or of faith? It was of faith. So the law couldn't even be stretched to where you might think that Abraham was saved by the law. The law wasn't there till long after Abraham's death. He was saved by grace through faith in what God had said to him. And if you're going to be saved today, it's got to be the same thing. We've got the law there, and people think they got to keep the law, and you'd be amazed that's what some people say about it. But still, it doesn't say that. In fact, I was looking up some of this stuff on the internet about what people say about the Ten Commandments and everything. And one outfit went so far as to say, God would never ask us to keep the Ten Commandments unless you could do it perfectly. I just wonder if they've ever read Galatians. Have they read anything? Have they really looked at their own lives? If you look at your own life, you've got to admit that you sin every day. And no matter how you put it together, you sin every day. And I would hazard a guess that everyone in this room sins 20 times a day. I wouldn't be surprised at that for a minute. See, we just sort of throw these things away. Five's bad enough. One's bad enough. But five gets you up in the 1,800 a year category. Your Honor, I only committed 1,800 crimes this last year. I really don't need to go to prison. If somebody said that, it would hit the news by a bunch of newsmen that commit more sins. But still, that's the way it is. So he goes on to say, the 430 years means that we didn't even have the law, Abraham didn't even have the law, till a long time after he had the promise. So the law sooner serves another purpose then. Well, we get down to that in verse 19. Verse 19 says, why then the law? What purpose did the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Until the seed, and this is clearly Christ here, should come to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. There's a lot of stuff in those few verses. A lot of stuff. What does the law serve? The law is a mirror that lets you see how bad you are. It is not a savior that takes care of your badness. The badness was always there. But the law says, gotcha. And if you really read the law, and at least those portions that would apply to us, you have to look at it and say, we are all terrible, rotten sinners. And anybody who pats themselves on the back about how a good moral person they are haven't thought about anything. They may be able to keep the external laws, but what about the things where Christ said, well, even if you think about it, that's bad. We don't even include that. But the Gospels even say that, and so do some other things. There's all kinds of verses that deal with this. It was added because of transgressions. David understood in the Psalms that the law never saves because we're sinners. There are lots of things that talk about that. And by the way, this old nonsense that God's weighs bad deeds versus good deeds, I don't know where that got started, but you'd be surprised how many people believe that. In fact, it's essentially a Muslim doctrine. And they say, all my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and therefore I'm going to make it to heaven. They apparently haven't read the Quran. Because the Quran says, even if you live a perfect life, if Allah doesn't like you, you're going to hell anyway. Because you see, the God of the Muslims is not a holy God. In fact, there is a passage there that somebody wrote a book, a novel based on it, where God says, you get the ugly women, I get the pretty women. That's in the Quran, honest. I've read it. And you look at this and say, this is a holy God? No, but that's Allah. Believe it or not, it's there. But can you imagine anything in court that could ever, ever talk about this? Well, I've got more good deeds than bad deeds last year. Well, first of all, you haven't been counting. If you start counting, you know, you're going to spend all your time adding up the sins you did in an hour. And you got to get around to something else or you won't make a living. So this whole thing is kind of silly. And I think the writers of Scripture understood that. Let's look at Psalm 130 in verse 3 for a minute. Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Did you hear that? If God's got a list of all your bad deeds, and if you're not a believer, he does, by the way, he's got them, then who can stand? Let's see. The only deeds that are gone are those for whom Christ died. And that means if you know the Lord, your sins aren't there anymore. They've been blotted out by the blood of Christ. But if you haven't come to Christ, they're not blotted out. They're just there to get you. And there's no question about that. And the psalmist understood that, and he certainly went through a bunch of them too. And there's no question about that. There are some stories in the Old Testament that just plain are weird to me. Remember back with Israel. They were in Egypt. They went there on a good faith journey and were turned into slaves. Remember that? And when they fled Egypt, they went across the Red Sea and so forth. They were barely out of the country when Moses had to go up and get the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And you know what they did when they was up there? They had themselves an Egyptian worship service. The Bible talks about the golden calf. What the translations don't tell you is that golden calf was a fertility symbol. And all pagan religions do certain things as fertility symbols. We'd rather not talk to it in length in mixed company. It's that bad. Here are people that have just been freed by God, and that's what they do. In fact, I have a difficulty with Mr. Aaron. Not this Aaron, but the one in the Bible. Aaron was leading the parade here. It's hard to imagine he's a real believer. You know, he went through the whole business of the high priest, and then here he leads the people in this orgy. I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that question for me. He never wrote scripture, so I don't have to get in that problem. But what they did is just absolutely not understandable when they were up there doing all that stuff. Totally amazing.
Moses was gone for quite a while, you know.
You'd think he'd be leading a worship service of God. The one who just got them out of the way. Instead, they kept talking about wanting to go back to Egypt, and they actually lived like Egyptians lived. Things they didn't do in Egypt. I mean, it's just really kind of unbelievable, but that's what they did. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know, the first chapter of Romans is really, once it has the introduction, talking about the God's wrath on the unrighteousness of Gentiles. Unfortunately, our country is living proof that you can be God-fearing one time and then totally go bad. And we're just about at the totally go bad sense. You should start with Romans 1:18 and keep going and just see what happened here, because it's very similar to what you saw happening back there in Exodus with the children of Israel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We live in a country today that is suppressing the truth. I know this is about the Gentiles when they fell, but I look at our country where God used to be honored in the classroom and other places, and today it's quite the opposite. There are scientists that are losing their jobs because they won't accept evolution. There are lots of those records coming out now. And it's all over the place that this kind of stuff is happening. There are professors, some of them have taken it off the internet, but there was one at one of the branches of the University of Texas that actually on his website it said that if you don't believe in evolution and you won't tell me with an honest face that you believe in evolution, I will not write a letter for you. You will not get this. You will not get that. And, of course, there were lots of creationists that wrote a few sentences that I think got him to take that out of his website, but it's still in his heart, and I'm sure he still does it, because it's something he can probably get away with. But still, that's what it says here. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to him. You see, this is the reason the evolutionist hates creation. Verse 20. For the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I know this is strong language, but that's what he says. The evolutionist is without excuse. Period. He's got all the evidence he needs if he just looks at nature. Someone in one of the papers pointed out that in Darwin's day, they thought of the cell as just a little bit of protoplasm, and, oh yeah, that could evolve. Now we know it's actually a factory on a scale of a car manufacturing plant. Every single cell in your body. And to say that comes by chance is really, really wacko. I mean, if somebody showed you the Ford factory or General Motors or whatever else, and said, you know, this happened by chance. All of a sudden, this wall went up, and this went up, and this went up, and you look at them and say you belong in the funny farm. But that's what they say about the body all the time. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, technically, this is talking about the fall of the Gentiles way back. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Have you ever looked at these idols that various people have? You want to laugh. I mean, you go in a Thai restaurant and they have this little Buddha and there's those cashew nuts there and Buddha never eats them? Buddha's thankless. Have you ever thought of that? But this is what men did. And that thing never eats those cashews. You know they just sneak them later. I've often wondered what it's like because they put the best cashews there. Not to love cashews. But still, that's what they do. Well, that's what man did way back here, too. And it's really got to be the craziest thing when you really think about it that there can be. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we don't have to finish the chapter because what you see here is what happened to the Gentiles then. It's happening to the country now. We're honoring certain behavior patterns that should be condemned, and we're going to keep honoring them. And we may very well see the day where even having read that far puts us in jail. It's already happening in Sweden. That's how things are going. So that's what happens. And God even talks about it. And it's amazing how they're getting away with it. It turns out it's a 2-year-old paper, and I don't know why I hadn't remembered reading it before, but it's in one of Ken Ham's papers where some well-known atheist in England a couple of years ago wrote a paper where he said that they should take all the Christian parents that are trying to tell their kids to believe in evolution and lock them up and take their kids and have them run by the state. The man is not just whistling, that's what he wants to see happen. That could happen because that's what somebody's willing to advocate as a leading atheist. And that would mean that we would be following a pattern that's happened before. So when you think about it, that's something to be in prayer about. We may see our home school is gone soon, or our Christian school is gone, or all sorts of other schools gone, simply because people want you to have that whole thing drilled into you that says we don't need a God, we just need to be around, and that's it. And it may happen. So, at any rate, back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. That's an interesting thing. Let me point out something here. The law that Moses got, the whole Torah, the five books of Moses, most of them came from angels. In fact, we have some references to that in the Old Testament. I want to look for it before we stop. We may have to come back to this. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. We can find stuff like this with Daniel and others. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Now, just to put it in a context, well, we can start with verse 1, I suppose. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he says, the Lord, by the way, whenever you see Lord in small caps like that, it means the word Jehovah. Jehovah came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of, and here they have a problem translating, because the Hebrew literally is holy ones. But in this context, it no doubt means angels. Can you imagine taking dictation from 10,000 angels? That's where Moses got these things. It's really kind of interesting, isn't it? From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his holy ones are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words and so forth. It tells us the law came to Moses from angels. By the way, that's not true today. What Paul had, he got directly from the Lord, and we're told in Ephesians that the angels are learning it from us. That's quite a difference. But in the Old Testament, they got an awful lot of things from angels. In fact, you got all sorts of things on that. I wonder what that was all like. I've often wondered what it'd be like to have all this. I mean, this is what they had. But look with me at Daniel 8:16. Daniel 8:16. Well, we could start with verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Okay? I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, and by the way, there were angels that visited Abraham, as well as Christ on occasion. Anyway, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. Now, wouldn't you love to have a theology class run by an angel? At least you wouldn't have any errors in it, I guess, if you got the right kind of angel.
Yeah.
These are the right kind. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. I guess I'd be a little afraid too, wouldn't you? Hey, I want to get this lesson from somebody who really has got his PhD in prophecy, you know? And here comes this being that right there, and you probably faint. He said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Of course, there's all kinds of people who want to tell us it doesn't. But nevertheless, that's what he says. There are several places like that in the book of Daniel. There's one place where the angel's trying to get down to Daniel to explain what's going on, and it says the angel of Persia was stopping it. Until a couple of good angels ganged up on that one and got it through to Daniel.
Doesn't the word angel mean messenger?
Angel means messenger. It's a Greek word meaning messenger. That's correct. So that's why you might not see the word angel in the Old Testament, because it's a Greek word. A lot of people have trouble with the Hebrew versus the Greek, but nevertheless, that's what it is. I find that kind of interesting, because you see, Paul makes a point of saying here in Galatians 3:19 something as if, well, you all know this. You all know the law came by angels. Well, most people don't know that. But see, if they were familiar with Deuteronomy and Daniel and a few other places, they would be familiar with that. And there's all kinds of things where they had these encounters with angels. And because they had encounters with angels, some people today wish they did too, but that's not the way God is dealing with people today. He's giving us the word right from the Scriptures, right from Paul's letters. And Paul essentially tells us that. Well, we'll go more into that, but just before we quit today, I don't want to take you too far, but see how far we are on this. Okay, let's go and look at Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Now, I want you to understand which way the learning is going. Remember, in Galatians 3, Paul says, They got their teaching from angels. Okay? And then we go back to Deuteronomy and find out at one point 10,000 angels were giving these things. That boggles my mind, doesn't it, to you? I hope they didn't talk too fast, you see. How do you do that? And then, of course, Ephesians 3.10. Let's see. Start with verse 8. Paul says an awful lot about those things that God gave to him directly. Not through angels. Directly. He says here in Ephesians 3.8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. By the way, Paul didn't just make that up. We read these things and we say, oh, that we had the humility like Paul. I'm not saying he wasn't a humble man. I hope we are sometimes. But when Paul says that, it's a correct statement. Remember, he was out killing Christians for a while. That was his job, to get them all tied up and carried to the court, and let the court whip them or whatever they did. And that's what he was going to Damascus to do. So when Paul says this, and it's kind of interesting, God chose that man. I mean, remember years ago at a pastor's conference, some guy was waxing eloquent that a certain guy shouldn't be in the ministry because he had once been in dope and all this kind of stuff. I said, well, what do you do with a guy that I know wants to be a pastor? And he was used to kill people. He murdered a lot of folks and did all these other things. He said, oh, no, he should never preach. I said, you just got rid of the Apostle Paul. Because, see, people get all wound up on what has to be and what doesn't have to be, and the Bible says otherwise. You see? And Paul even makes a point of this. In fact, Paul does the opposite you and I would think he would do. To him, going out after the saints like that was evidence that he had zeal. And he said, I came behind no man in zeal. I went after all of them. Read it in Philippians 3. Kind of like that was a way to sign his name that when I really believe it, I'm going after it. So when he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints, in one sense, that's true. In one sense, that's true. In other senses, of course, it's not, because he talked directly with the Lord. All the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does unsearchable mean? It means you can't find out about it. There are some people that think they can find the body of Christ in the Old Testament. You can't find it there. It came through Paul, period. It's not traceable anywhere in the Bible before Paul's letters. So you can't find it. You can think you can read it into a passage, but that's what you're doing. And to make all men see what is the either fellowship or dispensation, I prefer the Greek word dispensation there, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Once again, he says that the doctrines of today were hidden in God. If God hides them, you can't find them, no matter how hard you look. Who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, today, if the angels want to learn about the body of Christ, they've got to read Paul's letters or hear it from you. Kind of interesting. That's the reverse. See, back before, Moses got his law from angels. Daniel got stuff from the angels. The one thing God never told them, never told them about the mystery, never told them about the body of Christ. They want to learn about that. They've got to read Paul's letters, just like you have to. So today he says that might be known, by the way, this principalities and powers of the highest ranking angels. So Gabriel did not hear about this from God. Gabriel heard about it from Paul. Kind of crazy, but the way God does things. So you can't get confused on what's going on. See, what you and I have to do is just take what God says and believe it. To the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And then he says, therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We could go on that if we wanted to. But it's kind of interesting. Right here in Galatians 3, he says, they got the law through angels. They talked to angels and got that. Now, if you think you can get the present dispensation doctrine through angels, you're wrong. They had to learn it from us. That's what Paul says in Philippians. That's why I don't like too much some of these folks that think they're talking to angels. because they better read the scriptures. That's how you're going to find the truth for today. So here Paul says, here in Galatians chapter 3, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed true angels by the hand of a mediator. That mediator there. Mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So it came God to angels to Moses to the people. Kind of an interesting change of thought, isn't it? Well, we'll have to stop there, but I'll tell you, it's amazing what God has done in our Bibles today and what he has done in this dispensation. And people who miss it by saying, oh, we're just, we're Israel made over. No, we're not. We're the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's what we are today. And by the way, you can never find that anywhere else in Scripture outside of the epistles of Paul. That's why if the angels want to know more about what's going on today, they're going to have to get it out of the same place you and I get it out of, the letters of Paul. But we'll stop there and come back next time. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for having given us these truths. Cause us to be careful to study them correctly. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.